Good morning. Hi, Stuart. Let's pray for the kids as they go and for our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for what a great and mighty God you are. Just pray that as we open your word and as the kids downstairs and upstairs learn about you, we would know you better, we would love you more, we would know your love for us, and we would know a love for one another as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So there was a study done, I think it was back in the 1970s at Stanford originally, where a kid is given a marshmallow and told if he waits to eat it, he'll get a second marshmallow. And then the kid would then be left alone in a room, and some of them would eat the single marshmallow and some would wait, and there was something that told you about your personality, apparently. There have been many illustrations given based on that scenario and different iterations of it. I think you can see YouTube videos of it. But my point is a little different than what the point of that was. I bring it up because I think many of us feel like that is what God is doing to us. He gives us the hope of future glory. Something good is coming. And he's even shown us in the past his character, that we can trust him. So just hold on and you'll get the better reward. You'll get the second marshmallow. But then he leaves the room. And we're sitting there by ourselves trying not to eat the one marshmallow. But he has not left us alone. There is something better coming. But Jesus Christ is in the room with us right now. God has not left us alone. We have Jesus' Spirit. And we have his body, the church. So I want to take the next couple of weeks to talk about the church, about how we are not alone. What I hope we'll see and grow in is the unity we have with other believers. We need to see and believe in how central, how important, how incredibly crucial and even mandatory the church is. How essential meeting and seeing other believers is. But can't talk about the church without first talking about Jesus. You can't talk about the body without talking about the head. Jesus and his body are inseparably united. So I want to cover some ground quickly in Ephesians. So if you'd maybe turn there, you might have a chance of keeping up, but I'm going to move pretty quickly. Starting right in Ephesians 1, I want to give a big picture of what it means to be in Christ, and then how the church is essential to you and me being united to Christ. We'll get kind of a wide-angle view from Ephesians, then we'll move around quite a bit to a few other passages and zoom in on some details. We'll look at some of Colossians and see how we can miss seeing the unity that all believers have with each other when we read the Bible as if it was written strictly to me, to it as an individual. Then I want to show how the peace of God that the Bible talks about is always a peace with someone else. The peace of Christ is a unity with him and with fellow believers. And then we'll look at the amazing, shocking prayer of Jesus in John 17 that he prays for his disciples, for his people, for us, that we would be one as him and the Father are one. We as the church can be one as Jesus and the Father are one. That might sound like a lot, but I hope you'll see that the unifying theme throughout is unity or togetherness or oneness. Yeah, what I hope to kind of cover over the next couple of weeks, most of it will be this morning from this little summary, is this, that in Christ is our only hope. We must be in Christ to be saved. And in Christ, we are blessed beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. If you are in Christ, you will identify with his people. You will be unified with his people. Unity with Christ is unity with the church. And unity with the church is not just a feeling inside of you. It's not some kind of abstract, I'm part of a universal church out there, therefore I can worship Jesus alone on my mountaintop and serve him all by myself as a missionary. Unity with the church means you have deep, hearts knit together, one body, one mind, fellowship with real people who you need to bear with and forgive and with whom you must rely on to carry out the calling that God has called you to. So the letter to the saints who are in Ephesus starts with this great encouraging reminder of all the blessings that God's people have because of Christ. The saints are reminded that we are chosen out of love before the foundation of the world to be made holy and blameless like Christ. God has adopted us as sons and daughters. We are redeemed through Jesus' blood and forgiven for our sins. He has lavished his grace on us. We have an inheritance with Jesus and are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. These are all amazing benefits that we have right now and will have. We cannot fully fathom how much God loves us, that he would do this for us. And yet the benefit we gain is not the main point of why God does these things. Three times in chapter 1 and in four sentences, Paul reminds us that the reasons for all this is that God will be glorified. In verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. In verses 12 and 14, to the praise of his glory. God does all of this for us so that he will look awesome. It is for us. We get huge benefits, but God gets all the glory. Jesus Christ is highly exalted. Paul then launches into the prayer of thanksgiving to God for what he has done and goes on to pray for the saints, for us. But even this prayer, towards the end of chapter 1, that is for the saints, is not ultimately focused on the saints, on us. It culminates and ends at the end of chapter 1 with this just praise of Jesus Christ. He has just been highly exalted. It's all about Jesus, how glorious, how exalted, how powerful he is. But still, at the same time, even in this praise of Christ, Paul still puts God's people right there with Christ. Verse 22 of chapter 1. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is in some way the fullness of Christ. And what I want to highlight here now is that somehow Christ has tied his glory to his people. He is more glorious because of the grace that he has lavished on us. This inseparableness of Christ from his people is shocking, but it is an evident reality all throughout the New Testament. Christ's redeemed people are one with him. We are in him and he in us. All those blessings that Paul started this letter with are ours because we are in Christ. And in Christ it's one of the most common ways that the Bible refers to Christians. It's just kind of a shorthand way of saying Christian, or that you are united to Jesus. What does that look like in Christ? When we are saved by God, he calls us out of darkness into light. We are rescued out of slavery into freedom. We are saved out of the flood into the ark. We are branches plucked out of the fire, and now we're grafted into the living vine. All of these are biblical illustrations, and all of them involve coming out of one thing and being put into another. And they're illustrating a spiritual truth that can be hard to wrap our minds around. We were in Adam, now we are in Christ. And as Roxanne referred to last week, we're not just imitators of Christ, we are that. We are called to imitate him. We're also being transformed into his image. But not just that, more than that, we are in Christ. We are not merely reflecting his image over here while he's over there. We are spiritually and really in him. Our relationship with Jesus is so complete, so full, so real. It is beyond words. It is more than we could ever ask or imagine. We are so united to Christ that we are more than just friends with him. We are friends. We are more than brothers and sisters with Jesus. We are that. We are one with Christ as the Father and the Son are one. We are in Christ. This is a profound mystery, but it is real. I hope you believe that and are growing in that. I hope that you'll take the time regularly to meditate on the depths of the riches found in that glorious truth. And our unity with other Christians is equally true right alongside that. In some ways, it is another illustration or a metaphor of our unity with Christ, but it is more than a metaphor. It's a living metaphor, as so many of the realities of life are. We are so united to Christ that we are also united to one another. When we come to be in Christ, we also come to be in the church. As we grow in unity with Christ, we grow in unity with each other. At one time, we were not united to Christ in that way. Ephesians 2:12 reminds us that we used to be separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. The both that's mentioned there in that context is those two different groups of people who are God's chosen people, the Gentile saints in Ephesus and the Jews who Paul is representing. And now they are one. Not just one group, but one. And Paul continues in Ephesians 2, verse 14. Jesus has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus has killed the hostility that existed between himself and the people who are at one time separated from him. Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And he has also killed the hostility that existed between these two groups of God's chosen people. At the same time that we as individuals are reconciled to God, we are also reconciled to God's people, to each other. I'm in the habit, or the bad habit, of reading the Bible first and foremost as if it were written to me as an individual. But that is not the context of hardly any of the Bible at all. The Bible was written to groups of God's people. And when it wasn't written to those groups, as in the case of Timothy and Titus and others, it was still for the benefit of the whole group of God's people. We need to read the Bible remembering that the promises there are not primarily for individuals. Yes, I come to Christ based on personal faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And there is an individual call to holiness. And I will need to give an account for myself for every careless word that I speak to God on the day of judgment. But my personal faith is not private. My personal faith is not, and it cannot be worked out or lived out apart from the people of God. If my faith in the resurrected Christ is a private faith, with no regard for others, it is not a faith in the resurrected Christ. You don't believe in the real Jesus if you don't love his body, his people. I know that is a strong statement, but it is the importance that the entire New Testament puts on the church. 1 John, he states that explicitly a few times. In 3:14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. We know that we are saved. We know that we have obtained eternal life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Let's go from Ephesians now to Colossians 3, 12 to 16, if you'd turn there. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There are a lot of commands to be carried out towards one another in that short passage. The phrase one another or each other is there four times. And there's also the metaphor of the one body. And all that alone should be enough to make us sit up and take notice how much we need other Christians, how crucial the one another is to the Christian life. But there can be something that's missed when we read it in English. Not necessarily because it is so obvious. The word you or your is there six times. Who do you think of if I look out at you and say, you need to get out of here? I'm guessing you probably think, why, first of all, but then who, me? When I say you, you think of yourself, the individual you. In English, we don't have a different word for more than one you, at least not in Canada. But every one of the yous and yours in this whole letter to the Colossians is referring to the whole group of people. And who is that whole group of people? Colossians 1:2, Paul says he's writing to the saints, plural saints, and the faithful brothers and sisters, plural, in Christ at Colossae. This letter is not just to one person. Everything in it is to be worked out and lived out as a group of people. There are some amazing, precious promises in this letter that I always have read as being just for me. And there isn't anything strictly wrong with that, but there is so much more to it than just my individual faith. One of those promises, just quickly, is Colossians 1:21-22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. But let's read that again and replace the you with you all. And you all, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you all holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The first you, where we are all alienated and hostile in mind, is referring to a lot of individuals who are sadly just that. Individuals, alienated from one another, separate from one another. A multitude of lonely people perishing alone. But the you that is being presented to Christ, the second you in Colossians 1:21-22, we're no longer separated from one another, no longer separated from Christ, as Ephesians 2 so clearly put it. So who is it that Christ is presenting holy and blameless? It's not individual me or you alone. It is the church. Ephesians 5:27 says the same thing, but clarifies who the you is there. It says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So when you know that this word you is talking about a group of people, it can change the way you read the Bible. in going back to our Colossians 3:12-17 passage, in verse 15, it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Whose heart is this peace ruling in? I've always read this in the past as, "Let the peace of Christ rule in my heart," an inner peace that rules my heart alone. That kind of peace is possibly talked about in the Bible, a serene tranquility that comes over your own inner person, a sense of just calmness and quiet. But we need to be careful that we're not letting the world define peace for us, and we don't drift into that definition. You'll often hear someone say, "Find your happy place." What is usually meant by that is that inner place where nothing and no one bothers you, where you can center yourself and be at one with yourself, where you can have that peace and calmness and tranquility in yourself. But that is just New Age, pagan, godless nonsense. And we so often buy into that, though, don't we? But this peace of Christ that is in our hearts is not in my heart all by itself alone on some mountaintop, and your heart alone on a different mountaintop. In fact, a peace that includes only one person is not really a peace at all. There's an example of this kind of peace found in James 2:15-16. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" What good is that? What kind of peace is it to tell them to have peace and then send them away alone? It is not peace. It is dead works, James calls it. It is nothing. The peace of the Bible is peace with God. It is that unity with Christ that we are talking about. It is enemies being made friends. It is not a mindless, empty peace, but a communion with the one who made us and redeemed us. The peace of Christ is the peace that his blood bought for us with God. We are no longer under God's wrath. If you want to have that inner peace, that calmness and tranquility in your heart, soul, and mind, you need to have Jesus there. You need his Spirit in you. You cannot have the peace of Christ without Christ. And the peace of Christ is also peace with one another. As we read earlier in Ephesians 2:14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." And I said earlier that you can kind of miss something when you read the Bible in English, but it's not entirely true, because the truth of this unity, this oneness we have with each other, the peace we have with fellow Christians, is plain as day throughout our English Bibles. If we would just read them in the context. There are three places that I want to look at briefly to talk about this peace that is unity with other people, a bringing together of those who were once hostile parties. In each of these three times, it seems to be talking about peace in our individual heart if we just read it out of context until we look at what it's really saying, and we don't even need to know Greek words. The first is this passage in Colossians 3:15. "So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." First of all, the context there, if I don't stop reading in the middle of a sentence, I'll see that it is not peace in my heart, as I've so often thought. It is really peace that we are called to have among us as one body. But there's also the broader context of how the Apostle Paul is talking about our hearts in Colossians. If we read this letter as it's meant to be written in order from front to back, we'll see in Colossians 2:2, just a page before Colossians 3:15, Paul says, prays for the Laodiceans and I think the Colossians as well, that their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, be knit together. Our hearts, yours and mine, and yours and yours and yours, are being knit together. We're actually growing together so that it is difficult to tell where one of our hearts ends and the other begins. And these are the hearts that are seamlessly knit together. That is where the peace of Christ is to rule, in Colossians 3:15. A similar thing is going on in Philippians 4:7. If you just turn back, it's just back over the page in my Bible. Philippians 4:7. It's a well-known verse. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, I so often read my heart, my mind. But again, the word your there is plural. This letter was also written to the whole church at Philippi. And we can also remember the context in which Paul is talking about their minds if we read this letter as well from front to back instead of jumping in at verse at the end of the letter. Back in Philippians 2, Paul writes, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." In verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." These minds that the peace of God is guarding in chapter 4 are the minds that are unified in Christ in chapter 2. The same thing going on with our hearts in Colossians, the knitting together, is going on with our minds here in Philippians. We, the church, the body, are growing up in every way, in our hearts, in our minds, into Him who is the head, into Christ. One last example of this peace we have with each other in Christ, the unity, the oneness, the intimate togetherness we have with each other because of Jesus. Let's go to John 14. This is taking place in the upper room before Jesus is to be crucified. In 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So yeah, the context of this one does take up a few chapters of John. This is, as I said, in the upper room. Before, it's after the last Passover meal Jesus has with his disciples and just before his death. And his disciples are concerned and scared, and Jesus is there to comfort them. He wants them to have peace in their hearts. He tells them twice in chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And then the next three chapters, he goes on to give them reasons why they don't need to be troubled, why they can have peace. And this whole talk from chapters 14, 15, 16 is just overwhelmingly bursting with the unity we have with Jesus and God the Father. And I'll skip over chapter 15, the amazing metaphor of the branches and the vine and abiding in Christ. And to the end of 16, maybe we'll see kind of a frame. At the beginning of 14, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And then at the end of 16, he says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That whole passage is very much worth reading and meditating on. So for those three chapters, Jesus has given the disciples reasons why they could have peace, and now he prays to his Father in chapter 17. And one aspect of the prayer is that his Father would give his disciples those things that would lead to peace. And this prayer, which has come to be called the High Priestly Prayer, is again so rich and deep and worth meditating on, even if you don't fully grasp what is there the full time, first time. Keep going over it, keep studying it, meditate on it. But right now, I just want to highlight one repetitive part of this prayer, one repeated idea that really emphasizes how central this unity or oneness to Christians, oneness with other Christians is to our lives. And the peace that Jesus leaves with his disciples is because of this. In John 17:11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And in case you might think this is just for those disciples in the upper room, go down to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us here in this room. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I don't know about you, but the triune nature of God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit is mind-boggling and awe-inspiring and impossible to comprehend. The complexity of that three in one and one in three is humbling. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. They are beyond searching out. But did you catch what Jesus prays for his disciples, for us, for the church? We are one with each other in the same way that Jesus is one with God the Father. This is a profound oneness. That's a deep unity that we have with each other. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, Jesus prays to the Father, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. This is actually the only passage that I wanted to focus on this morning, this prayer of Jesus, but the depth and the riches of it. I was a little too afraid to do more with this than just read it, because what it is saying seems too good to be true, too awesome. I was afraid I would somehow disrespect or even blaspheme God to really dig into this passage. Because how can the creatures that were created out of dirt be one with their God? How can we who looked at our Creator and all his creation and all that he has done and then willfully rejected him, be united together with him? How could peace be made between us and him? A peace that doesn't just make us friends with him, but makes us one with him and allows us to share in his glory. But actually, it would be disrespectful not to talk about that, because that is the love of God, that is the glory of God on display. That he would take wretched, rebellious sinners like me and choose us based on absolutely nothing we have done and make us holy and blameless and unite us with himself, all to the praise of his glorious grace. And that is the amazing, glorious, loving God who we as the church are called to display to the world. It is the reason we exist. How can we not be at peace with one another and have unity and fellowship with one another when that is the God who we abide in and he in us? This unity or oneness or peace we have with each other, it is a fact. It is as real as Jesus being risen from the dead. But how do we get hold of it? How can we really experience this truth in our lives? I hope next week to show you some of the practical ways that this unity is worked out in our lives, what it can look like, what it does look like here at Hilltop Community Church, and what we are called and commanded to do about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your amazing grace towards us. Thank you that you would humble yourself as Jesus, that you would come down. You would make us one with yourself. Please do that more and more. I pray that we would be one as a church, even as you are one. Jesus, thank you for your Spirit working in us. Please make these truths real to us. Help us to live them out. In Jesus' name, amen.